Wouldn't it be good if our trials came neatly packaged? You know, you'd be sitting there one day and the postman would arrive or a UPS van would arrive and he'd have this box and come along with a gift wrap box and hand it to you and it says, contents one trial. And you therefore, recently they're starting to talk about networking appliances, haven't they? All the appliances that we like, fridges and freezers and so on, they don't need to. The appliances are already networked. If one goes on the blink, then they all go on the blink, and it seems to be something like that. But have you noticed really how our trials tend to be messy? They don't come neatly packaged. They're not gift wrapped. And they don't have reasons and solutions attached to them with assembly instructions on how to actually get through them. You can't take your tape measure out and you measure it and say, oh yes, that's 3 weeks. I can do a trial for 3 weeks. It doesn't work like that. It doesn't have a best before date, giving you an idea of when it's going to start, or perhaps a use-by date, giving you an idea of when it's going to end. Trials don't come like that. With expected side effects, because the side effects are legion, mass of them. Warning, don't exceed recommended dose. I mean, it doesn't happen. People who bought this trial also liked, or based on your previous trial experience, you may like to try this new trial. It doesn't work like that. And the question I need to ask really today is, if trials are so vital for growth, and they're vital, certainly you read in the scriptures, they appear to be vital for growth, and James, beginning of James, it counted all joy when you fall into different types of trial. But if trials are so vital for growth, why don't they come neatly packaged with the meaning and the learning that you're expecting to gain from them? Why don't they come with a bit more information that... along. And basically the answer is, if you turn over to Romans chapter 8, because the answer is that it's what they're trying, what they're testing, and what they're testing is faith, and faith is the evidence of things not seen, it's the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And so that faith is unseen. You can't have it in a package and have it neat and tidy. But here in Romans 8, notice in verse 22, it says, "For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruit of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the sonship, to wit the redemption of our body." So that's the position we find ourselves in today. But it says, we're saved by hope. And what does it say? It's the substance of things hoped for. It's saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man sees, why does he yet hope for? So it's the evidence of things not seen. And therefore, when the trials come along, testing our faith, they're not what we expect. There's the things that we haven't foreseen. And it says, for what a man sees, why does he yet hope for it? But if we hope for that which we see not, then we do with patience wait for it. So the patience is certainly a part of it. But you know, when you think of that, and you think about our position as first fruits, how come the first fruits have the trials so regularly? Us as first fruits have trials regularly. And yet those in the millennium are not going to. If faith is the reason for the trials, because it's trying of our faith, then surely they are going to need the faith just as much as we are. Maybe a little less, but it's not the kind of disproportionate slice that we find indicated within Scripture. I mean, you're not going to have they're not going to have Satan to worry about, are they? For all 1,100 years, 1,000 years of the millennium and the 100-year period thereafter, they're going to have spirit beings around them. Where is the faith that's needed for that? Because then they'll see the end result. They'll actually see the end result. It'll be there. And if that weren't enough, you know, we have trials of that faith, so it's utterly vital. But why do these individuals in the future appear to need less faith? I mean, do they need less faith? I mean, it doesn't make sense. It doesn't seem to make sense. So what I've titled the sermon today is The Varying Trials of Faith. The Varying Trials of Faith. Because it varies between each of us. Each of us has a different trials to go through and different experiences that allows us to develop the patience that's necessary. And the areas I've broken it down into, first of all, I want to look at the, just remind ourselves of something, and that is that we serve a loving God. So whatever trial comes along, if God has allowed it, it's in love and it's in concern for our benefit. So it's a loving God, and that God is also a creator. He's also a creating God. So we've got to make sure we focus on these two aspects as far as before we go into any of the other examples. We need to make sure that we understand that we serve a loving God and a creating God. He's in the process of creating the character within us. There's also, the third point I want to deal with is it's a better resurrection that we're looking forward to. But even with a better resurrection, does that compensate and really give us the answer as far as why there's more, the faith and trials are more, seem more vital for first fruits compared to the main harvest? Does he really answer that question? And okay, another point, point number four, where I thought of looking at aversion therapy, the fact that we never ever need another Satan. Okay, fine. But does it apply only to the first fruits, or does it also apply to the ones in the last, through the millennium and the last great throne, white throne judgment? What about our different teaching roles? Again, the ones in the millennium have got a job to do to teach the ones in the great white throne judgment, and we have a job to do to teach them. Does that indicate that these trials are more vital for the first fruits? Well, I personally don't think it does. It might make it a little bit more, but not the great discrepancy that we see. And finally, I want to actually ask the question, you know, why more first fruit trials? And see if we can get a handle on that and have a look at that at the end of the sermon today. So, a loving God. Let's just turn over to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53, because the scripture here, I wonder if you've noticed it and read it in this way. It's pointed out to me by my wife, who knew what I was planning to talk on. It's a loving God, and this particular, normally when you find the word the eternal, or Lord in all capitals, or God in all capitals, it's referring to Christ in the Old Testament is the creator, but on occasions it's obviously referring to the Father, because it says in verse 10, here's Isaiah 53 verse 10, yet it pleased, notice what it says, yet it pleased the Eternal to bruise him. He's been talking about who has believed our report, who with the arm of the Eternal revealed should grow up before him as a tender plant. He's talking about Christ as the Messiah. And he says, it pleased the Eternal to bruise him. He had put him to grief when you shall make his soul an offering for sin. And so God the Father looked at Christ and in the Garden of Gethsemane and allowed that to take place, allowed that to, you know, still go and take place. And it says it actually pleased the Eternal. He's got a different perspective of it to any human, quite frankly. So when we're looking at a loving God, he sees past the immediate anguish. He sees past the immediate anguish, and he sees into the future. And therefore, when we're looking at our trials, though God allows them, it doesn't mean to say that he's in any way doing it to hurt us or to cause us any problems at all. In fact, it's quite the reverse. It pleased the Eternal to bruise him, he has put him to grief. When he shall make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. Here's the benefit of what he's doing. He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Eternal shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. So eventually Christ, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he wanted out, obviously, because of what he was about to go through. But it says, he shall see the travail of his soul, he shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. So we see again how God sees past the immediate anguish. And again, it's stressed. Turn over to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. Yet when we're going through various trials and difficulties and hardships, it's not the way that we would like things to be. We'd like an easy ride of it, and it's not the case. But Luke chapter 11, verse 8, says, "I say to you, though he will not rise," it's giving the parable of the man that asks for bread, and the children are with him in bed, and he cannot rise to give you. And he says, "I say to you, though he will not rise and give him because he's a friend, yet because of his importunity he will rise and give him as many as he needs." He's talking about us bothering God and praying fervently to God. "And I say to you, ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. For everyone that asks receives, and he that seeks finds, and to him that knocks it shall be opened. If a son asks bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? If he asks a fish, will he give for a fish, give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, brethren, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those that ask him?" You know, God is not giving us things to hurt us. He's basically, in 1 John it talks about, you know, God is love. It summarizes his character. And if we are looking at this subject of the varying trials of our faith, then we need to make sure that remains forefront within our minds, that God is a loving God, that he's not doing something, not allowing something that is causing us grief for no reason. It still doesn't answer the question, mind. What's this about this discrepancy between the first fruits and the ones in the future for the main harvest? We'll come on to that a little later. But it does say that if it is the father, you'd ask an egg, when you offer him a scorpion, if you being evil know how to good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give good Holy Spirit to those that ask him? Turn over to James. James is certainly something, a book on trials, and count it all joy when you fall into different types of trial, knowing this, the trying of your faith works patience. So patience is certainly an aspect that is necessary. But here in James 1, notice in verse 12, it says, "Blessed is the man that endures trials, endures temptation, for when he is tried he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those that love him." Notice what he says, that when he's tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those that love him. "Let no man say when he's tried or tempted, I'm tried of God, for God cannot be tried with evil, neither try." The word "try" and "tempt" is the same in the Greek. "Let no man say that he's tempted, is tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man." Now the inference is, it's an ellipsis, neither does he go ahead and tempt any man with evil, is the ellipses. And you've got to have put that ellipses in there to understand the passage. So let no man say when he's tried, that I tried of God, for God cannot be tried with evil, neither tries he any man with evil. Because, quite frankly, when you look at the way Abraham was tried, he was tried, to a point that we wonder about as far as our own. I mean, we who have had children know what we're looking for as far as their future. And Abraham was looking at Isaac, and he was looking for that future. And so he was tried a great deal. So in neither tempts he any man, but the inference of the ellipses is with evil. For every man is tried when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when his lust is conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. It says, do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness nor shadow of turning. So it's every, when you're looking at the trials, and the trials that come along, even though they're not neatly packaged, even though they're difficult, and although I treated it in a light-hearted way in the beginning of the introduction, the trials that we go through are not light-hearted. It's almost the best way to deal with them, quite frankly, in a light-hearted way. It says, every man is tried when he's thrown away his own lust. Every good gift, in verse 17, every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow turning, and of his own will he begat us with the word of truth, which Mr. Armstrong was talking about in the World Tomorrow today. He begat us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Therefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Have to hear what God's saying it through the trial. And for the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. But it re-emphasizes the fact that we serve a loving God, and even through the trials, even the difficulties, and some of them are incredibly difficult that people have gone through and are going through at this present time. We never should lose sight of the fact that it's the loving God that we serve. And although his view is different from ours, it's much more expansive than ours, it's still done out of concern for us, and something that we need to keep in mind. Let's turn over to Ephesians 2. And I want you to notice this picture of you and me before conversion. In Ephesians 2 verse 1, it says, and you has he quickened who are dead in trespasses and sins, when in times past you walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conduct in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Do you see yourself within that passage prior to conversion? Let's just concentrate on the third verse again. Among whom also we all had our conduct in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh, and of the mind, and of the nature of children of wrath, even as others. Do you see yourself as somebody prior to conversion? Again, look at the last phrase. And were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And if you actually look at the passage itself, and look at the last word, as others, and look at the last letter, the S, and look at what's just after the S, it's a full stop, it's a period in American terminology. And that's the size of you and me prior to conversion. Because an ovum is about the size of a full stop, like the size of a period. And we forget, we lose we lose track of the fact that we're dealing with this loving God, yes, but this loving God is more than just a loving God. He's the creator. He made the way that the conversion that took place initially within our own lives, within our own physical lives, when we were converted from something that the size of a full stop, the size of a period, and converted into a baby that is, 9 pounds in weight, with all the various functioning bits and pieces, hands and fingers and toes and eyes and ears and heart and liver and lungs. But a child in the womb doesn't realize what his lungs are needed for. Even the hands and the feet, what are they wanted for? What about faith within our own womb we find ourselves now? What's it wanted for? What's it needed for? We don't see this, but the God we serve is a loving God, and is more than that, he's a creating God. He's actually in the process of accomplishing the greatest creation possible. But what do we need faith for? To create? And certainly Hebrews 11 verse 2 gives that impression. When you think of when Christ fed the 5,000, Mr. Armstrong was referring to Christ feeding the 5,000 today. And when he fed the 5,000, what was it, 5 loaves and 2 fish? And imagine if you were there actually watching it take place. And he broke the loaves. What did he do? He gave thanks. That's all he did. He gave thanks and he started breaking the loaves. And as he broke the loaf, what happened? Did both bits swell? Or both bits? I suppose it must do it. So as he broke, it just must have swollen, and he break another bit. And at what point does he actually start handing it out? Does it keep swelling after he hands it out? But it's all based on the faith. And he managed in his human form, in his human life, to be able to do that. And yet, we are so limited in our understanding. I mean, it's a twofold preparation that is underway at the moment. In John 14, it talks about Christ preparing a place for us, preparing offices for us. In my Father's house are many offices and many positions. And I go to prepare a place for you. And it's a twofold preparation. He goes to prepare a place for us. He also is preparing us for the place that he's preparing for us. So this we've got to understand, that we are in this process. And when you're looking at the varying trials of faith that we go through on an individual basis, it is very much that oriented. And it's part of that twofold preparation that takes place. I mean, how can we possibly become sons of God, become God beings ourselves? How on earth can we possibly do that? The same kind as this creating being. We can't. We cannot do it. We've got to rely on this individual to change us. And how does he do it? He's chosen to do it through trials, through varying trials of faith. And it's just the way it works, the way it actually is functioning. Turn over to 1 Peter 4. In 1 Peter 4, verse 16, it says, "If any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glory God on this behalf." And some of our trials are related to what we believe. And if that's the case, then it says, Let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in his behalf, for the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? Specifically in the church, those that obey not. And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and sinner appear? You know, we've got to make sure we allow God to create that righteousness within us. Therefore, let us, and this is what Peter says, he says, therefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the key, and notice what it says, suffer. And trials, in most cases, involve suffering of some description. Therefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator. Again, God is a loving God, yes, but more than that, he's a creating God as well. And if we turn back to Romans 9, let's pick it up in verse 18. It says, therefore have he has mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardens. You will say then unto me, why does he yet find fault? For what is who has resisted his will? Nay, but O man, who are you that replies against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why have you made me thus? And my wife at one time did a pottery course, and the thing that struck her more than anything else about the pottery course that she did, this was about 20, 30 years ago, in the village there was a pottery, and he ran courses, and apparently my wife said, aren't you worried about competition? And he laughed. He'd just seen what they'd all been trying to do. But in this pottery course, the thing that struck her more than anything else is how rough you had to be with the clay, because you had to beat the air out of it and beat the water in. So beat the air out, the leavening out, and beat the oil or the water, the Holy Spirit in. And it says, nay, but O man, who are you that replies against God? Can the thing formed say to him that formed it, why have you made it thus? Why have you organized it in this way? Why, contrance one trial might be all right, but contrance where everything goes wrong at the same time in different areas, and I've noticed that on occasion. It's not one thing that goes wrong. It's got a chain reaction. And he says, shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why have you made me thus? Why have you made me in this way? Hasn't the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel to honour, another to dishonour, and so on? It's up to God, quite frankly, who decides as to how best to serve the purpose. It's not just his purpose. He is a loving God. He's a loving Father. And we've got to make sure we keep these things into our mind. It's interesting that it goes on to talking about Israel. It goes on into verse 30. It says, what shall we say then? The Gentiles which followed not after righteousness. And it's creating righteousness within us, which is so important. The Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. So what's it faith in? It's faith in God's creative power to create the kind of righteousness within us. How can we become sons of God, of the same kind, the same family as God himself and Christ? Well, we can't, but God can. That God can do that, because again, look at the picture of ourselves before conversion. A full stop is nothing, and yet we have become what we've become today, and that has been done through the creative power of God. And it's even more creative power being needed and being used at this present time, in which he uses trials as well. But it doesn't answer the question why the discrepancy between the trials that we've got to go through and the relatively easy time that the people through the millennium will have. Surely we both need faith. And therefore, if we're trying of our faith, what's going on there? It says, but Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone. The example that was given, that stumbling stone, was Christ himself. And they stumbled at to aim for that stumbling stone, to aim for that quality of righteousness. And it's impossible humanly, it is, so that they go after the works of the law, trying to justify themselves. But the only way to go about it is through faith, and it's faith in that creating power of God and the creative power of God. They stumbled at the stumbling stone, as is written, verse 33, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offence, and whosoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end point, the focal point of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. Again, it's belief. Again, it's faith. It's evidence of things not seen. It's the substance of things hoped for. So, it's interesting, some of the groups apparently today are saying that Jesus Christ is not the God of the Old Testament. He's not. There's quite a few apparently coming out with this idea. And quite frankly, it's missing a point. It's missing the point. And it's not just missing the point like John 5:37, where you haven't heard the Father's voice or seen his shape. And scriptures like that, which clearly identify that the one that was the eternal in the Old Testament, who they did see his shape, they did hear his voice, had to be the Logos. But it's more than that. It's that Jesus Christ himself is a creator. He is the creator. He's the one who spoke the word and it was. And he's the one that we look to. And it's the faith in God's creative wisdom that we need. It's not just God the Father. It's Jesus Christ as well as our example. That he has done it. He's actually gone through the process. And yet we have to do the same. It's a living word that is given to us. Ephesians 5, washing the water by the word. And it's the spiritual information in the spiritual DNA of this word, quite frankly. And we're driven to our knees to go to the Father for the Holy Spirit. And this process of conversion is so absolutely vital. So we've seen and just reminded ourselves of the fact that God is a loving God. He's also a creating God. He's the creator, and he and Christ together are in the process of the greatest creation ever, changing something the size of a full stop to a human being is almost nothing compared to taking a human being who is clay and converting him into a God being. And yet, with God, all things are possible, and that is the part and parcel of our trials, and the trials of our faith in that creative processing and wisdom of God, that we trust him to actually be able to do what he needs to do. But it's also a better resurrection. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. First Corinthians chapter 9. verse 23. For this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be a partaker thereof with you. Know you not that they which run in a race run all, but one receives the crown, the prize? So run that you may obtain. And every man that strives for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. So fight I, not as one that beats the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway. Now Paul likens it, the process of seeking this better resurrection, as if we're striving for a corruptible crown. I'm reading a book by a man called William Willis. It's called The Epic Voyage of the Seven Little Sisters. You think, what on earth is that all about? The Seven Little Sisters are in fact seven huge balsa wood logs, tree trunks, and they've been roped together in a raft. They're 3 feet across, each of them. And they're roped together in a raft and form the basis of this raft that is made by this man called William Willis. And it was done in the early 1950s. And he got in his head, the Kon-Tiki expedition had already happened, but he wanted to go ahead and test his own mettle against the wilds of the Pacific. And out of just sheer, to see how far he could go in keeping his body under subjection in that sense, because quite frankly, he got two hours sleep a day if he was lucky. But he sailed that raft, the Seven Little Sisters, he sailed it from Chile across to Samoa. And he that's a 6,700 miles, and he did it by himself. Well, he had a parrot and a cat, but they didn't really count. But he sailed it by himself, purely to test his mettle. I mean, he'd sailed the old clipper ships as a boy, and he worked in a lumber yard, and he was that kind of individual, but he wanted to test his mettle. His wife wanted to go along with him, but he said no. And, the closest he ever got to death was he was trying to get a hook out of the mouth of a shark one time. He accidentally hooked, and the thing started thrashing around and lacerated his arm and hand, and it tipped him into the water. And the raft sailed off without him, and he fortunately still had hold of the hook and the fishing line, and he inch by inch pulled himself up through shark infested waters until he finally got back on board again. But that was probably the most dramatic. But he had to set his sights as far as testing his mettle is concerned in this bizarre way. And yet the people will do that in this world. They'll test their mettle and just to prove something to themselves, such as this guy William Willis. And how much more so as far as we're concerned, but do we? Do we recognize that? Now, turn over to Hebrews 11, verse 6. Well, first of all, before we read that one, let's just remind ourselves what it does say in verse 33. It says, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions. You know, these are people that actually trod the line of trials and faith, the trials of their faith ahead of us. Quench the violence of the fire, escape the edge of the sword. Out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the alien. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, and they did it all that they may obtain a better resurrection. So one of the varying trials of faith, one of the reasons of the difference between different individuals is that we go for a better resurrection. But it doesn't explain everything, because quite frankly, even those who go for the second resurrection, even those that go for the millennial rule, you're still looking at a need for faith. You know, the position of the first through eternity, certainly the wife of Jesus Christ is closest to him. It's interesting that Satan was probably closest to God the Father as a covering cherub. It's interesting also, it talks about in James, let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, lacking nothing. So this, the trials of faith, you wonder whether Satan was impatient. But here in Hebrews 11, verse 6, it says, without faith, it's impossible to please him, for he that comes to God must believe that he is, and he's a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. So, unless the faith has been developed in these people in the last, through the millennium, they're still going to need faith. They're still going to need that level of faith, even though it's still vital for both positions, including the first fruit. So, although it's a better resurrection, it gives a certain amount of information as to why there's a discrepancy, it doesn't answer the entire question. It doesn't give us the entire answer as far as the fact that, because let's face it, these individuals will be living in a world where spirit beings are all around them, and they'll see people then transferred from being human into spirit beings as the time goes through the millennium. So where is the faith that's necessary? Where is the faith that needs to be developed? There's a discrepancy there which is huge. And yet, you know, it's clear that it will be there, but the faith is still going to have to be vital for both parties. One thing that we could go to is aversion therapy. The fact that aversion therapy was never to be another Satan, that we're so sick of this sin and this age, we never want to go back again. And that is true. That is what in fact will happen. From the Sermon on Apostasy given in 1976, Mr. Armstrong said the following. He said that Lucifer had a wonderful opportunity. He was told where he could go if he did the right thing, and he was told what would happen if he went the wrong way. But he didn't believe God. And when God talked to Adam and Eve, they did not believe what God said. So can we see how, if we're going to think that there's never going to be another Satan, and there will, that's certainly an aim of God, that Satan's attitude of mind is completely and totally overthrown, and aversion therapy is involved in providing that overthrow. It's a case that Satan did not believe God. And when God talked to Adam and Eve, they did not believe what God said. You not only have to believe on Christ and believe that Jesus is the promised Messiah, that isn't enough. You have to believe what he said. He is the word of God, and it's his word that is important. You know, there are millions that believe that Jesus was the Messiah today, and the Bible says that even the devils, the demons believe, but they tremble. They believe, but they don't obey. They believe that he was the Christ, the Messiah, but they don't obey him, they don't accept his word. And if we turn over to Hebrews chapter 3, go turn back a few pages to Hebrews chapter 3, we find the same is the case for ancient Israel. Just as Lucifer didn't obey, didn't believe to obedience, and Adam and Eve didn't believe to what God said to obedience. The same thing is true when you look here in Hebrews 3, verse 17. It says, but with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they shouldn't enter his rest, but to them that believed not? So his faith, again, which was the problem with the ancient Israel. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. So faith is a vital ingredient. A vital ingredient as far as the aversion therapy is concerned, that there would not be another Satan, but it's a vital ingredient for all the people that will be in the family of God. Let us, therefore, us today, fear lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as to them, the gospel of the kingdom of God. Their kingdom was a physical kingdom. But unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. Faith is vital. It's the reason for our varying trials, and the varying, we can understand the varying trials between each of us individually, but all of us go through difficulties of one description or another. But there's still this discrepancy, as I say, between those that are in the millennium and those that are going through now. And yet we both need faith. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, I have sworn in my wrath they shall enter into my rest, even though the works are finished from the foundation of the world. But it's belief that is so crucial. It's interesting that when you think about it, about the varying trials of faith, trials in many ways, I've mentioned before, are graded by the position being held. Abraham, for instance, Genesis 22, Jesus Christ said about Abraham, he says, now I know. Yet Abraham is going to be, as far as we can gather, the third in line under the Father and Christ, and then Abraham will be the third in line. So his testing, his trial of faith was that much greater. Turn over to John chapter 21. Take somebody like Peter. But Peter, you know, why did Peter have to go through this? And it's, it reminds you of Isaiah 53, that it pleased the Eternal to allow Christ to suffer, to bruise him. But here we find a similar thing as far as Christ dealing with Peter is concerned. In verse 18 it says, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you girded yourself and walked where you would. But when you shall be old, you shall stretch forth your hands, and another shall gird you and carry you where you would not. And this he spoke, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken, he said this to him, follow me. You know, Christ knew what Peter had to go through. And all the apostles, and they all had to, as far as we can tell, all but perhaps John, had violent deaths. And you think, well, why? Well, because of their job. Their job was as witnesses. As witnesses to the resurrection. And why, in this case, for Peter specifically, it looks very much as if it was crucifixion. But why? What's the reason for it? Again, it's a case of the death where he glorifies God. He is going to be dealing with one of the tribes of Israel. And which tribe is it going to be? Well, what we actually find Paul saying. Paul said that he is to the uncircumcised, the Gentiles. And who was to the circumcised? Well, that was Peter. Peter was sent to the circumcised. Now, who were the circumcised? Well, they are Jews. So it's Judah that he's going to be dealing with. And who's not just going to be dealing with, dealt with at that time. And you think, well, what were the Jews involved with? Well, they were involved with the crucifixion of Christ. They were involved intimately with that crucifixion of Christ. And therefore, did God see fit to allow Peter to go through that at the end of his life, to really get to the point home as to what crucifixion is like. I mean, to us it seems harsh, but to God, who sees an expansive view, and this better resurrection that is given to him. And so, I mean, even the church scattering that we've been through, you think, well, can that possibly be good? Well, let me just read you something. An article from Medical Express about scientists reveal likely cause of childhood leukemia. A major new analysis reveals for the first time the likely cause in most cases of childhood leukemia, following more than a century of controversy about its origins. The first step involves a genetic mutation that occurs before birth in the fetus and predisposes children to leukemia. But only 1% of children born with this genetic change go on to develop the disease. The second step is also crucial. The disease is triggered later in childhood by exposure to one or more common infections, but primarily in children, notice, who experience clean childhoods in the first year of life without much interaction with other infants and other children. Acute lymphoblastic leukemia is particularly prevalent in advanced affluent societies and is increasing in incidence at around 1% per year. Professor Greaves suggests childhood leukemia is a paradox of progress in modern societies, with lack of microbial exposure early in life resulting in the immune system's malfunction. Now, this has just very recently been understood, but it looks as if the lack of contact with dirt, particularly dirt on other children's fingernails and that kind of thing, is actually a contributing factor to this cascade. And it's not going to cause leukemia, but it's one of the things. And the treatment that they're advising now is to try and immunize against this, or expose children to these bacterial infections earlier on in life. But I thought it was interesting anyway, because the same happens in the church. We need to be able to recognize the cancer of false doctrine. We need to be able to recognize that cancer of false doctrine, and the church scattering has made us have to sit down and look at what's being out there and actually make the decision as to where we're going to go and what we're going to do and how we're going to handle it, and the varying trials of our faith. I can think of some people that died when worldwide was at its height. I think of two individuals that died, more than that if I really, two individuals completely jump into my mind anyway. They never saw the shattering. They never saw it at all. And but you know, faith is still vital. It's vital for both. So why the discrepancy between the two? Well, the teaching roles, the different teaching roles also have a bearing on it. In a 2016 feast sermon, I gave a sermon called "The Repentant Millennial Child." I don't know if you remember me giving that sermon. But I read from the book of Joel. Turn over the book of Joel. Hosea, Joel, Amos. Joel chapter 2. Verse 27. "And you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the eternal your God, and none else, and my people shall never be ashamed." So we're looking at the millennium. "And it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh." So this again happens during the millennium, after Christ's return. All the spirit is poured out upon all flesh, and Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. And I'll show wonders in heaven and earth, blood, fire, pillars of smoke, and so on. But in the millennial rule, it appears that the pouring out of the spirit will cause the young men to dream, the old men to dream dreams, the young men to see visions. And I speculated within the sermon as to why, what in fact is going on. If we turn over to 1 Corinthians 12, no, it's not 2 Corinthians 12. It's not expedient for me, doubtless to glory, I will come to visions and to revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago, whether in the body, I cannot tell, or whether out of the body, I cannot tell. So he's talking about his experience as far as the visions are concerned. And he gives a quite clear indication. It says how that he was caught up to paradise and heard unspeakable words which is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one I will glory, and of myself I will not glory, except in my infirmities. So he was saying that while he was in the case of this vision, in the power of this vision, that he literally didn't know whether he was actually literally there or whether he wasn't literally there. And I speculated as far as the repentant millennial child, the millennial child, what the millennial child is going to be doing. And that millennial child is going to be growing up into adulthood and finally becoming a spirit being, and then is going to be used during the 100-year period. And it is going to be dealing with different ages, the Black Death, you know, understanding something about the Black Death, or understanding about the pygmies. I mean, imagine living in the pygmy environment, or the pre-flood environment. Again, there are three major races that came through the flood. Turn over to Matthew chapter 17. It says in verse 28 of the preceding chapter, there's some standing here do not take death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and brought them into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. And his face shone as the sun, and his raiment was white as light. And in verse 9 it says, and as he came down from the mountain, and they also saw Moses and Elijah as well. And it says, he came down from the mountain in verse 9. Jesus charged them, saying, tell them the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. So they experienced a vision, and it was a collective vision. So most visions that you find in the scripture, the pages of scripture, are individuals that have got a vision for some prophetic purpose. But in this case, it wasn't. It was a collective vision. Peter, James, and John, and Christ, what looked like Moses and Elijah, they were interacting with the vision itself. They heard things, they saw things. It was as if they were there. And certainly, we're looking at the repentant millennial child. The speculation is that Enoch, Abraham, Daniel, etc. will be the teachers and will be teaching these individuals of the life that they, people that they will be dealing with in very shortly, the kind of life that they had, so they will be able to understand what kind of life that would actually be the case for them. But the faith is still vital for both groups. Faith is still vital for the first fruits and the main harvest. So why? Why is there this discrepancy? The basic problem, when we're looking at why more first fruit trials, all 1100 years in the world tomorrow will have the spirit beings all around them. Yet we are the ones that are having to rely on faith, looking to the future. We are the ones that are having to make sure that as we go through trials, and we keep in mind the fact that God is a loving God and he's a creating God. And if that were not enough, that you're just relying in faith, looking to the future, the trials of faith are also appear to be vital for us. So why is this need for less faith apparent with the people who are of the main harvest? Let's turn over to Romans 8. Now faith, one of the major things we have and must have the faith in is the fact in verse 28 of Romans 8, it says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those that love God, to those that are called according to his purpose, and for whom he did foreknow, he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he may be the firstborn among many brethren. And those that he predestinated, he called, and he called, he justified, and justified, he glorified." So God is, faith is trusting God that all works for good, if it's called. And if we turn over to Hebrews chapter 11, the long and short of it is that we don't know the reason. We don't know what the reason is. We can see certain things. We can see certain points and certain individual things that we've covered. The fact that it is a better resurrection. The fact that we don't want another Satan. The aversion therapy is so necessary. And our different teaching roles. But as to why there's this great gap in the need for faith between the people of the millennium, the people that will be born in the millennium, and we simply don't know. It may be the case, Hebrews 11 verse 6, it says, "But without faith it's impossible to please him, for he that comes to God must believe that he is, and is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him." He believes he is, but it's not just he believes he is, but he also believes he is who he is. He believes he is that loving God and a rewarder. And as far as the world tomorrow is concerned, if we diligently seek him and believe his word, and he therefore rewards us, and he certainly something we hold on to. Maybe it's a price of living and trying an alien environment. As it says in verse 13, it says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth." And we find ourselves as strangers and pilgrims in the earth, which the individuals in the Great White Throne Judgment and also the millennial rule are not going to find themselves as strangers and pilgrims in the earth. They're simply not. So the price of living in an alien environment, a satanic environment, is an increase in trials. But whatever the reason is, it doesn't seem to clarify the vast difference in faith that or the trials of the faith, the varying trials of faith that you find there. And the real answer is found in let's look in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Just a couple of scriptures now in closing. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 7. "Unless I should be exalted above measure." Now we've just been reading about the fact that whether in the body or out of the body, he cannot tell. So he's talking about his visions. "Unless I should be exalted above measure, through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, and a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Now, the speculation is that it's some kind of eye problem that he had, and the inability to see and read. But it's not given as to what it is. And he says, for this thing I besought the Lord three times, that it may depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I'd rather glory in my infirmities than in the power of Christ that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So it was a case that he tried to find out the reason for it, like we're trying to find out the reason with the varying trials of faith between individuals. You know, if you come across, find ourselves going through a trial of faith, and we think, well, why me? Why me? Why does some, you know, Joe Blow over the way there get away with it? You know, what has actually happened? And he says, well, my grace is sufficient for you, as far as the Apostle Paul is concerned. And it's a case of, you know, He didn't get what he liked from God, but he got what was necessary from God. And if we turn over the final scripture over in John, the one that we've read before, but let's just read a little bit more about this one regarding Peter. Because in John chapter 21, the context of this section where it says, signifying the death in which you should glorify God, says in verse 15, it says, so then when they died, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love agape you me more than these? And he says, yes, Lord, you know that I philia you. I have affection for you. And he said, feed my lambs. And notice what he's doing. He's saying, feed my lambs, and feed constantly through this passage. He's telling Peter what his job is to be primarily involved with. And he said to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Agape you me. And he says, yes, you know that I philia you. He said, feed my sheep. And he said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you philia me? And Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, philia you me. And he said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I philia you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you that when you are young, you girded yourself. So he then goes into the example that the death that Peter was going to have to endure, actually the death which he would glorify God with. And in the context of the instructions that he just received as to what his primary job was all about. And I say, I wonder whether in fact the reason for him having to go through crucifixion is because the individuals that he was dealing with were the Jews. And again, it's speculation, but you wonder. But he was sent to the circumcision. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you are young, you gird yourself and you walk, gird yourself and walk wherever you would. When you be old, you'll stretch forth your hands, and another shall gird you and carry you where you would not. And this he spoke, signifying by what death he should glorify God, and it's presumably crucifixion. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. And then Peter, turning about, saw the disciple that Jesus loved following. That was John himself, which also leaned on his breast at supper and said, Lord, which is it that betrays you? And Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? And now I want you to notice what the reply was. So Peter was looking sideways. He was looking at the job description for John. And Jesus said to him, if I will that he tarry till I come, what's it to you? You follow me. In other words, you do the job that you've been given. You do the varying trials of faith necessary. And you put the faith is in the loving God who is also a creating God. And if you put our own task within that environment, it applies to us like a glove. So however few trials remain harvest, we have our own specific job to do. We're being trained for it by a faithful creator. And that faithful creator says to us effectively, if we ask that question, you know, why? What about this varying trial of the faith of this man over here, or that woman over there? Or how come we don't, you know, we've got to go through this, or we've got to go through that? And what about these people in the main harvest? They don't seem to have to go through anything even remotely like we do. It's exactly the same thing as he said to Peter. Well, what's that to you? Follow me. And so we're being trained by that same faithful creator who says effectively, what is that to you? Follow my example in faith.